Alright, so we can turn our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to read verse 27 and 28. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. This is page 1043 in the Pew Bible. And there Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Well, Philippians is the letter of joy in Christ. And so far, Paul has, leading up to this point, really done four things. Number one, he has greeted the church. Really, God has greeted the church through him. This greeting coming from the God who completes the good work that he has begun in his people. That's who's speaking to this church. Then number two, Paul has prayed for the church, and he has sought this greater spiritual harvest. You see that in verses 9 through 11. He's been praying that there would be more of the Spirit's fruit working among them. And then third, he sought to encourage the church. This is a church he loves dearly. They're concerned for his well-being. He's locked up in prison in Rome, 700 miles away. And so Paul's concern has been to encourage them. And so he's told them that even though he has gone through this intense suffering, everything has served to advance the gospel. The Lord is still king, and he's still in control. And then fourth, Paul held out himself as an example. He holds out his own life in faith as something to be imitated. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul's great longing is that Christ would be magnified in him, whether he lives or whether he dies. But now here in verse 27, we come to a transition. We come to this hinge verse. Paul has been building up to this moment, and now he's ready, he feels, to give them instruction. And so you can almost picture the church in Philippi as they're hearing the letter read. They start to really lean in at this point. They lean forward. What does God have to say to us through this apostle, this one who's called by Christ to speak to us? So they're leaning forward. And that congregation needs to be our attitude as well as we come to this verse. Let's be leaning forward. Let's be leaning in. What is the instruction that Christ has for us as he speaks to us through his word here this afternoon? Well, our title is Living Worthy of the Gospel. We have 3 points. First, one comprehensive command. Second, one gospel army. And third, one divine sign. Living worthy of the gospel. And first of all, one comprehensive command. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so look at that first word, only. What a way for the apostle to begin here. He's saying he has just one instruction for the church. There's just one thing, and only one thing that he wants them to grasp. Only. Now, does Paul really mean that? Is there really just one thing he has to say? I mean, he goes on for a couple more chapters after this. Is there just one thing? Well, this word only, it's indicating to us that what follows is this comprehensive command. There really is just one thing, but it's this overarching thing. This one big thing that the Christians need to grasp. And all of the rest of the instruction slots in under this one thing. It's a sub-point of this one command. And so Paul here is really boiling down all the details of the Christian life into one crystal clear command. Only this. Now, obviously, what follows is of highest importance then. If this is the only thing, then what is it? What is this comprehensive command? Well, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we want to carefully consider each of the words here that follow, and we'll actually start by looking at the significance of the last words, the gospel of Christ. We'll begin there at the end. And so notice those words, the gospel of Christ. Verse 27 here, it begins with this word gospel. You see the end of the verse, it ends with the word gospel. And so the gospel is central, Paul is saying, to the Christian life. The gospel is at the center of the way the Christian thinks and all that the Christian does. Well, what is gospel? Children, you probably know that this word gospel, it means good news. Good news. And we can't forget that. Often we forget that. But this gospel is good news, meaning it's the best news in the world. It's better news than having someone tell you, congratulations, you just won $1 million. That's mediocre news and compared to this. This is good news. It's better news than hearing the war is over. It stopped. That's good news. This is better news. This gospel is the best and greatest news we will ever hear. And notice Paul's shorthand summary of it. He says, the gospel, the good news of Christ. That's how Paul summarizes the good news. Christ. Christ, he is the gospel. Now, do you agree with Paul that Christ is the best news? That this is the greatest news we could ever hear, ever think about? Christian, have we forgotten again? It's so easy for us. Have we forgotten the good news that Jesus Christ is? Paul won't let us forget. He keeps bringing Christ up, and he here wants us to drill down and to think, has the gospel grown dull to our ears? Okay, then let me remind you again what this good news is, what this gospel is. And the way to work ourselves back into a right understanding, because for the Christian, the cares of life, the clamor of life, the concerns of life, it all crowds out the good news that makes up the gospel. And so how do we work the good news back into our hearts? The most effective way is by reminding yourself of the bad news. That is, remember what life is like without Jesus. Try to picture yourself there. There's no gospel. There's no Christ. There's no Savior dying on a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just think back, child of God, to the pit that God rescued you from. That deep hole of depravity. Think of what we used to be. Or what we could be if God didn't change us or restrain us by his grace. Think of the things you used to say or used to think or used to do. Think of where you were headed, the direction you were going. You were living apart from the good news, apart from the gospel, rejecting it, and you were headed to destruction. Think about God's wrath. That's what we deserve. Hell. Destruction. Think about the meaninglessness of life. There's no Christ, there's no gospel, and without God in this world, there's no hope. That's a dreadful place. That's a wilderness. That's desert. There's nothing good there. And then the glad tidings come. Jesus Christ, he's come. And this gospel is one that Paul is excited about. He's saying, remember the bad news, and then remember Christ. Think about his person. See the worthiness of his person. Think of this one who is true God, who is this infinite being. We cannot grasp him fully. We cannot comprehend him. Christ, who is equal with God, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 6. He's equal with God. He shares the divine nature. And yet this Christ, this almighty Christ, this glorious Christ, when he was there in heaven's joy and splendor, that's when he took thought of me, the poor, wretched rebel. Think of his humanity, the lowliness of how far he's come. Again, Paul can't get over this. Chapter 2, he details it. Think of the humility of Christ. He's come as a servant. He's come to suffer and so that he might save. God didn't just send an angel to tell us our problem and say, go fix yourself. God sent his son. He himself came. Think of what he's done. See the worthiness of his work. What good news for you who are frustrated over your own inability to fix yourself. What glad tidings here for you who keep seeing your failings. Because here is Jesus, the righteous one, the law keeper. And as we look at his life, he's just doing right, and he's doing right, and he's doing it again every step, every page of Scripture. And he's doing it for sinners. That's good news. That's really good news for an unrighteous sinner. He is righteous for sinners. And see the good news in Christ's death. Here is Christ taking that damnation I deserve. Taking that hell. Taking that wrath. This is the best news in the world. There's nothing better that could be said than this. Here is one who's taken my full burden of guilt that can bring me to tears at points where I just can't see past my guilt. I've done it. I know I'm wrong. He's taken it. This is good news. This is cleansing. This is hope. This is acceptance. For those who trust in this Christ, God will not count their sins against them because he's counted them against his son. That's good news. That's the glad tidings that heaven just wants to shout into this world. Jesus has come. He's done this work, and now there's reconciliation to the Father. That is, there's peace with God, this blessed shalom, this peace fire, but far better than a peace fire, this wholeness, this wellness, this beautiful relationship that's built. This adoption, nothing can break this love bond. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Isn't this good news? This is the glad tidings for sinners. And think of Christ's resurrection. There's more good news. The Savior, he defeated sin. He defeated death for sinners. And so for those who are weary in their sanctification, they're plodding along, and I've sinned against this again this week. I look back, we had the Lord's Supper, and look at where I went after that. What did I do? Why is the Christian life so hard? For those thinking like that, there is good news. Jesus has destroyed the power of sin. He has risen from the dead. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he lives in us, strengthening us for obedience. And in connection with our risen Christ, there is power to begin to obey his commands. Yes, slow progress, but there is a new, fresh power flowing from his resurrected life. And there is a certain confidence that ultimate victory will one day be ours. What good news. And so Paul can't get over the gospel. He keeps bringing it up. And if you have lost the wonder of the gospel, if you've stopped seeing the worthiness of Christ, then Christ is here this afternoon saying, see me. See it again. Hear it again. Believe it again. Appreciate me again. Come and there's more to see. Christian, a major part of living the Christian life is not so much learning new facts, but remembering the old ones. Going back and meditating, dwelling on this old, old story. It's reapplying the unchanging truths of Christ and his gospel to your present circumstances, to the sins that you're facing, and saying, there is a good news for me, a message of what this Christ has done. And it starts in worship. The Lord meets us in worship to remind us of these things, and in the Word. And if you're there and the good news is dull and it sounds bland, then be crying out, Holy Spirit, open my eyes, give me fresh sight, enlighten me again to see the good news of Christ. Well, Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of Christ is what is controlling our conduct. And so we need to see the worthiness of this Christ. But from there, the next words, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there is a deadly spiritual error we can make here if we're not careful. We might think, I need to live worthy of Jesus, and then he'll receive me. I show my worthiness, I display what I can do, and then he will take me. But that is absolutely not what Paul is saying. We've already said that we aren't worthy. We can't do anything to make ourselves worthy. The only thing we are worthy of is hell and judgment. And so that's not what Paul is saying. But Paul is here speaking to the Christian, to the one who has Christ by faith. Verse 29, Paul says that God has granted to you to believe in Christ. Okay, so for those who have believed in Christ by the power of the Spirit, for those who have Christ, now Paul is saying to those, live in a way that reflects the worthiness of this Christ. It's like if you were to receive a massive inheritance of millions of dollars, and now you're being called to live in a way that's worthy of that inheritance. Don't just waste it. Don't just squander it. Let your life live up to the inheritance you've received. And Paul here is then speaking to Christians and saying, let your life live up to, let it start to reflect more of this gospel, this good news that you believe. Let this Christ and his worthiness be seen in the way that you live. And we especially see this when we consider those words, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. This word, conduct, it's a unique word that Paul uses. He uses it here, and he uses it Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, your citizenship is in heaven. That word citizenship is the noun form of this verb, conduct. And so conduct's maybe the best we can do in terms of a translation, but it doesn't get at the fullness of what's being said. There's this idea of citizenship involved in this word. Paul is saying, live as citizens, behave as citizens of heaven. Now, for the Philippians, they would have understood Paul using this language. They were often told, behave as worthy Philippians. They lived in this Roman colony that was privileged. They had the glory of Rome stamped behind their name. So they had this privilege, and there was this call then to live as Philippians, to live worthy of the name of someone who lives in such a privileged place. And Paul is here using that word, and he's saying, live as citizens of heaven, in heaven, that place where Christ is the centerpiece. Live with Christ at the center. Live in such a way that people want to know this Christ. Just as if you were to meet a Philippian on the streets, you'd say, you know, wow, I want to go and live in Philippi. Look at how awesome that place is. And so for Paul speaking to the Christian, saying, let others see your life in such a way that they want to meet this Christ. who's made a difference. Christian, doesn't this bring your Christian life into focus? Here is the one comprehensive command. How should I behave today? What should I do today? How should I act? Only live in such a way that shows the worthiness of Christ. Wherever you are, whatever you do, at home, at school, in your hobbies, all of it should be saying, Jesus is more valuable than anything else. I treasure him more than the money I'm making. I'm thankful for the money I'm making, but Jesus is worth far more. I love the family Jesus has given to me, but even somehow in my parenting or in my relating to my siblings, I'm wanting to show Jesus is best. In our hobbies, we enjoy our hobbies. It's good to have hobbies and enjoy them. But Jesus is far better. I'm enjoying these things out of thankfulness to him, and he takes the first place. Well, this is the main task of the Christian life, our all-encompassing command that governs our lives. And it's a present tense command, meaning every day, every hour, every minute, this command is still the command. It's the same command. It's coming to us. Live in a way that shows the worthiness of Christ. Now, if we aren't challenged by this command, then we desperately need to see the worthiness of Christ. Because if I see the worthiness of Christ, then I know that he's far better and worth far more than what I'm giving him right now. If I see him, if I know him, and I understand the beauty of his person, the greatness of his work, then the Christian is one who's always grieving, Lord, I'm giving you my best, and it's pathetic. You deserve far better. And so if this isn't a challenging command, then we desperately need to see again, by the Spirit, the worthiness of Christ. But as much as we say that, if we are crushed by this command, then we desperately need to see the worthiness of Christ. Because yes, this command challenges us in such a way that it should drive us back to Christ. And so as this command is coming to us saying, live in such a way that shows the glory of Christ, Jesus is right behind that saying, don't attempt that in your own strength. If you're being crushed by that, debilitated by that, then you've forgotten my worth. That I'm here saying, I have more strength, more resources to give you, to help you to live this way. And so yes, left to ourselves, we cannot keep this command, but Paul will tell us by the end of the letter that it's through Christ we can do all things as he's strengthening us. And so, Christian, hear that command. Hear this challenge. Be challenged. And let it drive you again to this Christ to say, Lord, help me to live in such a way that shows your worth. Well, Paul fleshes out what this means more in the second point, titled One Gospel Army. And here, Paul, he's elaborating on the Christian life using a military image. He wants us to know that there is a war. And you can see that there are adversaries, verse 28. He speaks of our adversaries, our enemies. And he's wanting us to know if we're going to live this way, if we're going to seek to show the worth of Jesus in our lives, there's always going to be enemies. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be opponents. It's a hard combat. There's Satan, the captain of our foes, that roaring lion. There's our own sinful flesh, our internal enemy, the enemy behind the lines, as it were, living inside of us, that this part of our heart, our command center that still needs to be conquered by Christ's grace. And then there's also the world that hates Christ. and they're opposing the Christian. Well, what are we to do? First, Paul says we need to defend the gospel. We need to defend the gospel. Paul says that whether he comes to them or whether he doesn't, and he just hears a report, here's what he's longing for, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now, this word stand fast, it could also be translated as stand firm. And it's the idea of taking a defensive stand. It's a posture of trying to brace yourself and standing against the opponents that are coming. And so, young people, you can picture soldiers digging trenches. The enemies are coming. We need a defensive position. We need to stand fast. We're not going to let them over this line. Dig trenches, bunker down. And Paul is saying that to the Christian. Part of the Christian life is withstanding the attacks of the evil one. Resisting Satan's assaults. His temptations, they come against us like fiery darts. And so Ephesians 6 tells us to wield the shield of faith, to quench those darts. As the temptations come, exercising faith again in Christ, and so stifling and quenching these darts as they head our way. The world is trying to push us off our foundation. Our standing ground is the Word of God, and the world is either enticing us to leave the Word or resisting, pushing back against unpopular teachings of Scripture to push us off the Word, to force us off our authority. Stand fast. But notice, we're to stand fast in one spirit. In one spirit. And spirit here is best capitalized. And there's two reasons why I say that this refers to the Holy Spirit. It's the same word in the Greek, our spirits, or the Holy Spirit, so it could be translated either way. But Holy Spirit, I think, is best for two reasons. Notice first in the context, verse 19, Paul has been speaking of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, he speaks of the supply of the Holy Spirit. He knows that the Spirit is helping him. And then chapter 2, verse 1, Paul refers to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There's this, all true Christians, they share in the same almighty Spirit. So Paul has sandwiched this passage by the Spirit. But an even more compelling reason is if you go to chapter 4, to the end of the letter, in verse 1, and we find Paul repeating this instruction in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And there he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast," that's the same word, "so stand fast in the Lord." In the Lord. In the Lord who is this Spirit. He's saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit. Stand fast in the Lord. And so the point for us is that we can only stand fast in the Spirit. If we attempt to stand fast apart from the Spirit, we'll be pushed aside. We'll lose our footing. If we attempt to live any aspect of the Christian life apart from the Spirit, it is sheer foolishness. It's an impossibility. It'll be utter failure. However, here the Spirit is telling us that He is available. He's beckoning the church to stand fast in Him. He's the generous Spirit, Psalm 51, verse 12. He's the Spirit whom the Father loves to give. And so stand fast, not persevering in our own strength. If we did that, we wouldn't last for a second, like Luther. In his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." That's the point. We need the Spirit. If we in our own strength, if we banked on our own strength, all of our striving is losing. Our enemies are too strong. We are too weak. But here the Spirit is stronger than even the strongest demonic forces. And so how do we lay hold of Him? How do we stand fast in Him? Well, by using the means of grace, by meeting Him in where He loves to minister. He is, in corporate worship, strengthening His people. Maybe we don't feel it, but trees grow almost imperceptibly. The Christian grows like a tree imperceptibly, but being strengthened, the roots a little bit deeper, the branches a little bit wider, and by obeying the Spirit and His Word, and by putting sin to death that would grieve the Spirit. This is how we stand strong, striving in the Spirit. But second, don't only defend the gospel, but advance the gospel. Notice Paul goes on, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And strive, again, this is a military word. It's us bringing the fight to the enemy. Now we're on the offensive, using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, using that sword to help us fight temptation in our life, just like Jesus. Bringing back memorized scripture to our mind and so that we might not sin against God, Psalm 119. Using the word to share the gospel here. All the good news, all the hope I can bring to my neighbor is here in this book. If I have anything worthwhile to say, it's coming from a biblical worldview. It's coming through a biblical lens. And ultimately, it's pointing to this Christ. And so our goal is to strive together, notice, for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're aiming at. Jude 3, we contend for the faith. We contend for the objective truths of our faith, the orthodox truths of the gospel that center in Christ, the truths that we confess, the Apostles' Creed. We stand against false teaching, against heresy. That's part of the church's calling. To go back to the Word, to contend for these truths, but also striving not only just for the objective truths outside of us, these true facts, but these true facts might come into us, this subjective experience of the truth, that we might have faith in the gospel, and that others might believe. Are we striving? Striving, it's hard work. It's hard work for you to believe. It's hard work for me to believe, to get my soul to believe the truth. I need to strive to believe. Strive to enter the kingdom, Jesus said. It's hard work to labor to get others to believe, our children, our friends, our neighbors, or whoever God has placed into our lives. We need to strive. Are we exerting this effort? The life of faith is a life of work. Sharing the gospel is work, and it needs to be done. It needs to happen. This is the church's call. And so this is the church's mission, to advance the gospel, to make disciples. And notice that as we pursue this goal, we experience more of that unity that Christ won for us. That's the third thing, united in the gospel. United in the gospel. Once again, Paul's writing to Philippi, and what set Philippi apart is that it was a nice destination for soldiers, Roman soldiers, to retire. It had a lot of veterans in the city. They would get free plots of land there, and so it made sense to move to Philippi. And Paul is writing this, using all of this military language, to people who served in the military. They understand what he's talking about. And one thing that set the Roman soldiers apart was their ability to stick together. Maybe you've seen old documentaries or movies or about the Roman army, but you remember that they had this one position called the tortoise position, where they would fold all of their shields over one another, overlapping, not just in front of them, but over the top as well, and along all the sides. So that as the enemy would shoot arrows at them, just bounce off, and there would be this one army just step by step marching towards you without stopping. The Romans were coming, united. And that's Paul's picture of the church. Step by step, marching together with the gospel in hand. We're one gospel army. Not striving against each other, but striving together against the kingdom of darkness. And so notice the unity that's all throughout this. First, you plural, you, every church member, stand fast. And with one mind, literally that's one souled. The word is soul, one soul, one psyche, one mind, so knit together in this unity, so full-orbed is this unity, so intense that holds these Christians together. And notice they're striving together. Other translations say side by side, striving side by side, just like those Roman soldiers. And so yes, we need to strive individually. We're responsible for our individual spiritual health. But we need to work together. There's nothing more frustrating in any in sports or any team activity than working as individuals. You need to be a team, and yet as you go out there and play, it feels like everyone's just doing their own thing. You're watching Timbit hockey, it looks like. Everyone's tripping over each other, chasing the puck, not doing what they're supposed to. It's cute for kids, but frustrating in every other situation. But there's nothing more enjoyable when the team works together, when they stay in their position. And there's movement, there's fluidity. It works. The same is true in a family or a church or a marriage. When we work together, striving together, more gets done. Well, how can we do this better? How can we strive together, advancing the gospel? Well, our evangelism committee is hosting an evening to help answer that question on April 1st. And I recommend we come to that if you're able. Standing together in the gospel. But finally, fearless. Fearless through the gospel. This is the last thing Paul says here. Notice he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And so again, there's these adversaries. They're terrifying. Our flesh is naturally terrified. We are sheep before wolves, Jesus said. And so the natural flesh says it's scary. It's scary to go into this world with Christ's message and with Christ's gospel in hand. And yet Paul here says we must not be terrified. Now, before I explain what this means, let me remind you of what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Because this helps us understand what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3 is one of the most encouraging passages on sharing the gospel. Because there in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, we find the great apostle Paul saying to the church, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so Paul here says he shares, as he goes around sharing the gospel, he does so in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. And so that must be in our minds when we hear him say, and do not be terrified when you face your adversaries. Because the Christian labors trembling, but not terrified. Now, what's the difference? The difference is this. The Christian trembles at their own insufficiency so that they're forced to rely on the Spirit, whereas this being terrified is shrinking back from the work altogether. This being terrified is turning back in terror and running and not doing the work. Notice Paul here, he parallels this by saying, he says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. That's the positive. And then the opposite is, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And so yes, go out trembling, go out fearing, go out in much weakness, but go out. That was Paul. He trembled, but he showed up with the gospel. And so the practical point here is, Christian, we shouldn't wait for the fear to leave us before we go out. Don't wait for the trembling or the sense of weakness to stop before we shine as lights. It didn't stop for Paul. I don't expect it to stop for us. There will always be that fear and trembling as we live in this world. And yet, the call is to go out, to press on in the battle. Luther, again in his hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." That's why Paul went out. He labored because he knew the victory was won. Well, finally, one divine sign. Notice how Paul wraps up this instruction to the church. And he does so assuring the church that God is with them in the fight. There's one divine sign. He's telling them Christ will win the battle. Christ will have the nations. The gospel will advance. Yes, there's opposition, and yet God gives this sign. And it's a single sign with a double meaning. And the sign is actually the Philippians going out fearlessly, striving for the gospel in the midst of opposition. That's the sign. As the Christians go and seek to be faithful to the Great Commission in their fear and trembling, yet their faithfulness is a sign. And it's a twofold sign. The first is that it's a proof of perdition to the enemies of God. The gospel is a savor of life unto life and death unto death. This word perdition, it means destruction. And Paul's point is that if we fight against God and his gospel, the good news, then we fight a losing battle. What hope is there left for us? And so it's a proof of perdition for those who oppose the gospel. And is that maybe you this afternoon? Never yet bowing to this Christ. Well, every time the gospel is faithfully preached, unless you turn, it's just a greater proof of your perdition, of your everlasting destruction. And so Jesus is calling you to turn. And it's also then a sign of salvation. These small, weak, faithful acts of these Christians are a sign of their salvation. And how does this work? Well, let me close with this. It's a sign of their salvation in the sense that it proves that the gospel provides them with everything that they need. Because here is Paul, and he's in prison. And he's saying, the gospel, it drives out my fear of poverty. You go to the end, chapter 4, I can be content whether I have much or whether I have little because I have Jesus. Jesus conquers over that fear of poverty. And he has this confidence that our God will supply for all of our needs. And so the gospel, it's greater than that. And it's greater even than the fear of death. Philippians 1:20, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so as the church strives imperfectly to be this gospel army, yet they are reminded through their very acts of faithfulness that the gospel is true, that Christ is sufficient, that he is enough, and he is the one that truly matters. And so let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. May God help us. Amen.